Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This is in the middle of our, at the beginning of our study of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's in the middle of our study of the book of Hebrews. And it is right in the midst of a discussion to a church in crisis. So I hope by the end of this, we all will be able to understand that this verse, and we're just going to focus on verse 3 today, it is here for a reason, and it speaks to a church or to individuals whose faith is wavering. So let's begin with a little review. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. What is faith? Faith is, if you have your notes, you can fill this in. If faith is the conviction that what God has said, He will do. Is the conviction that what God has said, He will do. Or in this case, as in verse 3, what God has said, He has done. Or simply put, faith is the confidence in the Word of God. It's confidence in the Word of God. That is what faith is. What does faith do? As verses 1 and 2 describe, specifically verse 1, faith closes the gap between what God has said and what God will do, between God's promise and God's provision. Some of us may say, I can understand that gap in verse 1. I can understand what you're talking about when you're talking about the gap between God's promise and God's provision, like the example we talked about last week from the life of George Mueller. George Mueller received a promise from God that God would provide for the orphans. He believed that promise. He read it in His Word. He clung to it. That was the promise. But then there were times, like that one day I described, where he was coming to breakfast and there were 300 orphans lined up with empty stomachs in front of empty plates, and there were that's the gap. That's the gap we're talking about between God's promise and God's provision. Empty plates, empty stomachs, yet God told him He would provide. So what do you do in a circumstance like that? Well, what do we naturally do? Throw out some options. Panic. Go to work. Yeah, that's what I would do. Go frantic. You know, let's get to work. Let's do something. Flip out the credit cards. We got to solve this. I mean, we're practical Americans. You know, we know how to fix things. We know how to do things. But what do you do with the gap between God's promise and God's provision? And George Mueller stands up and prays in front of 300 kids and a little 8-year-old girl that he said, watch what God will do, and says, Lord, thank You for the food You're going to provide for us. Now, where does that come from? Yeah, I mean, this is not just empty optimism. Here's a man who has walked with God, has seen Him provide every time, and he says He's going to come through. I don't know how, I don't know when, but He's going to come through. That's what faith does. It gives substance to the gap. It gives confidence in the gap before the knock comes on the door. And that's what happened in that situation. And the baker showed up with a bunch of bread that God had told him the night before to go bake for the orphanage. I mean, so God miraculously provided in that situation. But where's the gap in verse 3? What does faith do in verse 3? By faith we understand, you could break it down like this as in your notes, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So something happened in the past. God did something in the past. The worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen, that's the present, right? Things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So there's a gap between what happened in the past and what we see today. what God did with his word, his powerful, creative, dynamic word, and what we look around and see in the trees and the dogs and the grass. There's the gap. Or you could say it this way, between the source of creation and the site of creation. The source of creation and the site of creation. Between God's invisible word and our visible world. Now, what do you do with that gap? Well, Hebrews 11:3 is making very clear that the source of creation, we have to establish this first of all, that the source of creation is outside of creation. So if you're going to look at creation alone, you're not going to be able to fill the gap. Now let me back up a little bit and get really big picture here. There is what we call, each of us have, a worldview, a way that we look at the world. You'll hear that expression. Somebody asked me recently, I always hear worldview. What in the world is that? Worldview is just basically like having a pair of glasses. It's how you look at the world. It's the way you interpret all of the world. And everybody has a worldview. They may not be able to articulate it very clearly, but you have a worldview. There are three big ones. We're going to oversimplify, but there are three big worldviews. Most people fall into one of these three categories. The first one could be pictured with your fist. You make a fist, and that's the world. And that's it. That would be called atheism, atheism, no God. All you have is what you see in the world, the earth, the universe, the stars. Atheism, that is a worldview. It is completely materialistic, and I don't mean by that, you know, buy lots of cars. I mean the material world is all there is. Naturalistic, all you see is what, all there is nature, is what you see with your eyes. That's atheism. The second big worldview is pantheism. You could take, if this is the world and this is God, the two are blended together. Pantheism, all is God. That's worldview number two. Both these have major problems. We're not going to have time to explain, but that's another way of looking at the world. The tree is God. God is the tree. You are God. I am God. God is everywhere. And so you're going to look at the world very differently. You're going to interpret things very differently. You're going to solve your problem. You've got to look within, because deep down, you're a little God somewhere in there. And so you've got to find yourself and all that stuff that flows out of that. That's pantheism. Third major view would be what? Theism. And that is, you have the world, but then you have someone bigger than and outside of creation who creates the world and sustains the world. So you could picture it like this. If this represents God, your fist represents the world. God is creating and sustaining. Deism, which we're not going into just because it's not as popular today as it once was, but forms of it are coming back, is where God kind of hurls the world into place and then leaves it to run on its own. God goes on vacation. That's deism. But most people would fall into one of those three categories, either atheism, pantheism, or theism, which is just a word for God. Hebrews 11:3 is a powerful, clear, concise statement of theism. By faith, we understand that the worlds, what we see, were created by the word of God. And the way, whether you believe that or not, is going to affect every decision you make in life and how you interpret everything that happens around you and how you study everything that happens around. Genesis 1 makes very clear, right from the beginning, over and over again, there are two words that repeatedly appear, and that is God said. God said. God said, let there be light. And light possibly appeared. No, God said, let there be light, and there was light. There's a definitiveness to the word of God. God said, let there be a firmament, and there was a firmament. All the way down to God said, let us make man in our image, and bam. What God said happened, because the worlds were formed by the word of God. So the source of creation is God. The means of creation is his creative, dynamic, powerful word. Faith spans the gap between the source of creation and the site of creation, what we see. And people, let's not deceive ourselves. It's a big gap, isn't it? It is. If you don't think it's a big gap, you don't read much, or you're not getting out much. I mean, it is a big gap. If any thinking individual is going to acknowledge the fact that there is a huge gap between the fact that God created the world and I look around and see the world and have to interpret it. And the reason the gap is so big is this. It's real simple. It's the fact that none of us were there when it was made. Right? I mean, there was no preacher there. There were no scientists there. There were no, biology teachers there. There were no lawyers there. Not even Bill Nye, the science guy, was there to analyze and to compute what was happening. So automatically, you've got a gap between the fact that there was an event that no human being saw, and yet we look around and have to interpret that event. And I believe that alone is humbling. I mean, that ought to bring us to a position of humility, because obviously God is the only one who was there to interpret that event and communicate that. And by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I mean, he's told us what happened there. And so this is why, in one sense, and I know this can be abused, but in one sense, there's no such thing as creation science. Because in one sense, science, it's beyond the realm of science to tell us what happened in creation, right? I mean, science is all about computations and analysis. It's empirical. In other words, you see it, you touch it, you taste it, you feel it, you examine it. That's what science is all about. Now, I am not minimizing the need for Christian scientists. That's not in a formal sense there, but scientists who are Christians who analyze the facts and suggest theories. That is huge. That is good. That is wonderful. But you got to do it with a degree of humility under the authority of the Word of God. There's really no such thing as evolutionary science. I mean, that's a contradiction in term. How can you define, analyze, repeat, and come to conclusions about something that you can't even see? And you've never been there. So there should be a degree of humility among all scientists when it comes to the beginning of everything. Because we're talking about something that is beyond, is through this huge gap. Now, why is this so important, and why do we need to talk about this morning? And this is the reason, is every person is going to try to do something with the gap. Everybody is going to do something with the gap. Whether you volitionally do something or you just passively go through your life and ignore it, by your choices, you're going to reveal what you've done with the gap between the source of creation and the site of creation. We will either, and again, we're oversimplifying and coming to just two options here, but we will either do one of two things. Either you will do what Hebrews 11:3 says, and by faith we will understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, or we will do what Romans 1:25 says when it says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. One of those two. And what I would suggest to you this morning is they are both done by faith. Both options are a faith option. And that's something that we're really confused about, so let's dive right into that. Two big, most common options today. Number one, you can believe in scientism. Scientism. This would be the most popular today. Believe in science. If you want to close that gap between what happened at the beginning of creation when life came into existence and what we see with our eyes today and can examine with our eyes today, if you're going to close that gap, option number one, which is most commonly chosen today, is to believe in scientism. And what I mean by scientism Because most people who are scientists who take this position would not describe it as scientism. But what I mean by scientism is that you are choosing to place your confidence in science to do what science cannot naturally do, is powerless to do. It's beyond the scope of science. You're looking to science to do what it can never do. Let me give you an example. This is kind of a classic old example. I've shared it with you years ago, but first time I read through the book by Bertrand Russell, Why I Am Not a Christian, it's kind of a classic anti-Christian book written in the 50s. This paragraph jumped out at me, and I'll show it to you again here. Quote, science can, this is Bertrand Russell, science can, if it chooses, enable our grandchildren to live the good life. Now get this. So understand, this is much more than beakers and biology. This is, science can give people a good life. Well, what does he mean by that? By giving them knowledge, self-control, and characters productive of harmony rather than strife. Wow. I mean, that's a lot. That's like ethics, biology, religion, all mixed together. At present, it is teaching our children to kill each other. But this phase will pass. See, Russell has a lot of confidence, a lot of faith in science. When men have acquired the same domination over their own passions that they already have over the physical forces of the external world, then at last we shall have won our freedom. Woo! So we're not talking about white coats and lab reports here. We're talking about getting freedom. We're talking about salvation, if you will. That's classic scientism. And our postmodern culture now, 50 years later almost, knows that science can't produce, can't provide, deliver what Russell is suggesting here. So the gap Russell tries to fill with science. And this is something we've got to be clear on, and we've got to communicate to our young people. Because today in the educational world, two options are presented, and it's typically, okay, you can go the rational route, which is the route of science for thinking individuals and educated folk who are dispassionate. That is, they can be objective and analyze and critique and not allow their own affections to affect the conclusions. That's one route, the intellectual, scientific, you know, respectable route. Or you can become a brain-dead religious fanatic who will shut his mind off to anything intellectually and just believe fairy tales. Those are the two. Which do you want? You know, you can picture a bunch of young kids sitting in a science class, and those are the two options. That's what we're teaching our kids. So, of course, which way are they going to go? But I would suggest that both positions demand faith. I mean, huge amounts of faith. The scientist is just as dependent on the object of his faith as the Christian is dependent on the object of his faith, being God. Let me give you some examples of that. And I want to throw out a few of the leading evolutionists who illustrate this very well. One is a Harvard professor. He's a leading evolutionist, biology, geneticist, but is one of the leading instructors in evolutionary biology. He says, quote, and this sounds more like a cheerleader than a scientist, but he says, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health. I mean, remember, he's writing 40 plus years after Russell. He's having to be a little bit more sober. In spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for the unsubstantiated just-so stories. Why? Why are you doing that? Because we have a prior commitment. Don't miss that, people. He's telling you he has a worldview. This worldview right here. A commitment to materialism. And again, that's not like buying lots of stuff. He's using that as a material explanation of the world. That's what he's talking about. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. In other words, we didn't come to this conclusion because the data said it was the right conclusion. We came to this conclusion for a very different reason, and he's honest about explaining why. But on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to accept, to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Sounds like a religious statement there, but that's a lot of words. Let me back it up and explain. What he's basically saying is, we decided that this was the conclusion we needed to come to. So we developed a methodology, a set of experiments that would produce this result. We decided that it had to be material, and we couldn't accept any kind of explanation that would have anything to do with an intelligent designer or God or anything like that. So we had to come up with an apparatus, which he means a way of examining things, a scientific methodology that would produce the result. You talk about circular reasoning. I mean, if Christians ever argue this way, they are laughed out of the academy. Right? Look what he goes on to say. He explains exactly what the motivation is. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So the reason we set up this apparatus, the reason we follow this procedure is because the whole motivation is we've got to find a way to get God out of the picture. That's Romans chapter 1 in Living Color. Another example, Dr. Scott Todd, an immunologist at Kansas State University, he writes, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. So it doesn't matter if all the evidence were to point a particular way, and the evidence is mounting today, with more and more of the leading intelligence scientists moving in that direction. Many scientists are on the back of their heels saying it doesn't matter if all the evidence points that way. We cannot give up this. We must hold to this. And there's also an assumption there that's taught in our elementary and well, mainly in high school biology, and that is science and faith cannot coexist, which is absolutely ludicrous. And what they do is they tell stories from the Middle Ages about a few examples where religious people oppose certain scientific discoveries. Most of the time, they don't tell the stories accurate. But even if that were the case, a quick examination of the first 300 years of science as we know it today shows that all the major scientists were men of faith. And their faith, actually, if you read Nancy Piercy's book, The Soul of Science, at the beginning, she demonstrates in an amazing way how Christianity was actually the soil through which science, the whole scientific method, emerged. And if it wasn't for that soil, science as we know it would probably never have emerged. It's not in every culture. It's not automatic. It's something learned and something that flows, what she argues, from a Christian worldview. That's a whole nother discussion. But one more here. A historian of science from Australia, he's not a creationist. He writes, science is not so much concerned with truth as it is with consensus. What counts as truth is what scientists can agree to count as truth at any particular moment in time. Do you see how tentative that is? And he is right on. At any particular moment of time. That's what is counted as truth. And he goes on to describe how hard it is if you take a different position, like if your research shows that a particular position that is held by the consensus of scientists, if you try to present that to them, he says you're going to have an enormously difficult time getting backing, getting grants, and getting published. Because it's all about consensus. It's not about analysis. This idea of the open mind of the scientific community he is arguing, is a myth. It's not there. So we're not talking about science in its pure form. We're talking about a religion called scientism that is being perpetrated in our country as truth. And that is why I'm so burdened about this, folks. This isn't just arguing for arguing's sake. I am burdened about this because there are literally millions of young people who are being brainwashed in biology class, and it's coming out in the way they're living, because your ethics is going to flow from that, your worldview. But they're being brainwashed, and then years later, what is ironic is, years later, when the theory that they thought was so compelling is demonstrated to be false, they'll never hear about that. They'll never hear about this. So they will cast their faith aside for a theory that is held by the consensus for a period of time. And then that theory that sounded so convincing at one time is demonstrated to be false, but their faith is gone. Let me give you some examples of that. Patrick Glynn writes about that. He says, "I embraced skepticism at an early age when I first learned Darwin's theory of evolution in, of all places, Catholic grade school. It immediately occurred to me that either Darwin's theory was true or the creation story in the book of Genesis was true. They could not both be true. And I stood up in class and told the poor nun as much." He's got a lot of spunk. Well, Glynn went on to study at Harvard and Cambridge and then got a PhD at Harvard and was a very, very committed atheist. But over the decades, as he examined the evidence, he had to come to a different conclusion. And he writes recently, "Indeed, what 20th century cosmology had come up with was something of a scientific embarrassment. A universe with a definite beginning, expressly designed for life. Ironically, the picture of the universe bequeathed to us by the most advanced 20th century science is closer in spirit to the vision presented in the book of Genesis than anything offered by science since Copernicus." It's a pretty compelling statement. And Glynn's experience is not uncommon. Lee Strobel became an atheist. He remembers sitting in biology class when the teacher was describing a certain experiment, as he says, with infectious enthusiasm. Sounds like a religious service. Suggesting it proved conclusively that life could have emerged from non-living chemicals. And the experiment he's talking about was done by Stanley Miller of the University of Chicago. And the experiment was, Miller created a simulated laboratory that was supposedly, it was a laboratory simulating primitive Earth. And he put certain gases in that primitive Earth laboratory, and he shot electricity into that, and simulating lightning, and the lightning and the gases converged, and amino acids were formed, the building blocks of life. And bam, I mean, the scientific community exploded as well with excitement that, see, God isn't necessary to create life. Sagan writes that this was the single most significant step in convincing many scientists that life is likely to be abundant in the cosmos. That's what he says about that experiment. Chemist William Day said it was the first step that pointed to the fact that creation of life was not a chance event, but was inevitable. I mean, we live in a universe. I don't know where all the gases came in the first place, but let's say they're all there. He says life was inevitable. It would have happened automatically apart from a creator. So this was hailed as huge news and was taught in biology classes to millions of students with infectious enthusiasm. There's only one problem. It was completely fallacious. The whole experiment was rigged. And Dr. Walter Bradley, co-author of the book The Mystery of Life's Origin, explains. He says, Miller and Oprin didn't have any real proof that the Earth's early atmosphere was composed of, and these are the gases he had brought together, ammonia, methane, and hydrogen, which Miller used in his experiment. They based their theory on physical chemistry. They wanted to get a chemical reaction that would be favorable, so they proposed that the atmosphere was rich in those gases. Oprin was smart enough to know that if you start with inert gases like nitrogen and carbon dioxide, they won't react. Well, during the 80s, the NASA scientists demonstrated that the Earth never contained those gases that would have been necessary. Listen to how Strobel summarizes this. He says, "My mind flashed back to my biology teacher, who seemed utterly confident that Miller's experiment validated the chemical evolution of life. Certainly that was the thinking," what's the next three words? "Of his day." Yeah. That was the thinking of his day. You know something? There are experiments that kids today are being taught as fact that is the thinking of our day. Not saying it shouldn't be taught. I'm just saying, where's the humility to know that the next generation is going to disprove many times what we teach regarding origin of life as so dogmatically? Of his day. Now, new discoveries have changed everything, and yet there are generations of former students still living under the impression that the origin of life issue has been resolved. Now, the Miller experiment is just one example, but I am hugely burdened for young people and for us old folks who many times, do you know what this is like? I know what it's like to go into the library and read a particular article, you know, one of the latest discoveries, and at the end of it have that sick feeling in my stomach, like, oh, there's no way God's word could be true if this is true. So what do you do at that moment? That's the gap. And some of you in the medical community, some of you in the educational world, some of you in the scientific world, you're confronted with this constantly. You say, well, what are my options? You know, do I either need to worship scientism or become a brain-dead religious fanatic? No, the key is in Hebrews 11:3. You know, what do you do in the gap? Yeah, there are going to be experiments. There are going to be conclusions. There's going to be discoveries that are constantly going to challenge your faith. So hold those with a degree of humility, recognizing that the next generation is going to come up with a whole other set of problems and that it's okay to work through those issues. But if you're confidence is in scientism, then your faith is going to constantly be wavering. And the generation 40 years ago that jettisoned their faith away because of certain experiments that have now been shown to be fallacious is the same struggle that we're going through today with different set of experiments. So where is your confidence resting? Where do your feet stand? That's what Hebrews 11:3 is dealing. And so I would suggest that there is another way. And by the way, Dr. Jonathan Safadi's statement has helped me a lot. It says, if we marry our theology to today's science, we will be widowed tomorrow. If we marry our theology to today's science, we will be widowed tomorrow. Now, we need Christians who are in the world of science and who are researching and writing and wrestling through the things of science. So I'm not at all advocating obscurantism. You know what that is? Obscurantism, it's a good word. It's a hard word. I can never say it right. Obscurantism. It's those who are opposed to the spread of knowledge. Christianity has all too often taken that route. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. But I'm saying is we can wrestle with the tough questions of life and still stand firmly on another footing outside of the flimsy footing of scientism. And that is the second option. Believe in God's word. To believe in God's word. To rest your weight on God's word. God has spoken invisible worlds through his... God has spoken visible worlds through his invisible word. So, let's just skip down to a question that I think is important for us to wrestle with in conclusion, and that is this question. How do you think Hebrews 11:3 would have impacted the original readers of Hebrews? Think of a community in crisis. Think of a group of people whose faith is wavering. Think of a bunch of people who may undergo persecution. And they read Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are visible were not seen, are not made of things which are visible. What is that going to do for them? So in conclusion, what I'd like to do is answer that question from Psalm 33. So if you'll turn there, I want to read through that chapter, and I'll make a few comments. And you say, that's impossible. You make a few comments. All I want to do is just read through this chapter with a few comments, and I believe the answer to our question will come out, and you'll see why the author of Hebrews is beginning his, you know, apologetic for faith with creation, and how this affects people whose faith is wavering. Psalm 33 begins with praise. I love this. Rejoice in the Lord. So in other words, if you're going to put your joy, your confidence in something, your delight, don't put it in science. Science is good. Science can do something, but it's not worthy of rejoicing in. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, a fresh song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Don't you love that seemingly contradictory statement there? Can you play skillfully with a shout of joy? That's what we long for in our music here, both precision and passion. Theological precision, instrumental precision, and passion. It's hard to shout without a little passion. Okay, verse 4, why? Why should we be praising God? For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. This is communicating when God speaks, good things happen. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. Or literally, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. Think of this. For a group of people in crisis, God's word stands fast. Compare that to our word. Verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. You see that? When people talk, it's pretty tentative. Even if you come out with a lot of big words in a scientific journal, it's still tentative at best. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Verse 11, compare the tentative word of man, finitive word of God. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Yes, scholarly theories will come and go, but God's counsel stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. And now he just breaks off into a celebration of the sovereignty of God. First of all, he sees everything. Verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Secondly, he not only sees everything, he shapes everything. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. And then thirdly, he supersedes everything. Verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse, or you could put in there tank, army, bank account, degree, is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. That's the gap. That's the time between the source of creation and the site of creation, between God's promise and God's provision. God says He keeps us alive during those times. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord, looks to the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Let's pray. O Lord, I pray that you would give us that humble heart that looks to you. My heart is so naturally proud, Lord. I want to figure things out. I want all the answers now. And when I act like that, I think like that, my faith wavers depending on the latest thing I've read or thought, the latest circumstance that's gone on in my life that I feel is evidence of your work or not evidence of your work. I'm constantly up and down and all over the place. Lord, as we've asked you at the beginning of this series to grow our faith, we pray that we would understand that our faith is challenged not just by adversity or calamity as it is, but also by the very culture that we live in, a culture of skepticism, by our own hearts that are prone, many of us prone towards skepticism. And so we set up our theories and our conclusions above your counsel and your word. And then maybe in this life or maybe in the next, we realize how foolish. So Lord, you have given us this word this morning to bolster our wavering faith, to turn our eyes away from ourselves, our tentative time that we live in, and to look to you. I pray, Lord, for some students in here who maybe are right in the middle of study that has shaken them. I pray that their confidence would be in you. Pray for each of us, Lord, as doubts will nag us and come, and how we deal with those will have a great deal to do with our whether we'll flourish or fall into despair. So teach us, Lord, how to wrestle with tough things and to hold things that we think are true tentatively if they're not substantiated by you. Lord, give us that wisdom that comes from your word. And Lord, we thank you for this time. It has been so refreshing to celebrate your creative power with your people, to look around the world and see things you're doing in Belarus and Bangladesh and the way you're loving your creation. You are not dispassionate. You love the world so much that you gave your Son, and that whoever believes in you will not perish but have everlasting life. I pray that no one would go out of this room without calling on your name if they don't know you, and being made right through the death of Jesus Christ with their Creator. Then and only then will we be able to look at this world and see it clearly as you have made it to be. And then and only then will we begin a journey that will culminate in seeing our Creator face to face when the gap is gone and our faith turns to sight. Lord, we look forward to that day. We thank you for carrying us during these times of famine. Our hope is in you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.